If you'll turn with me, please, to the Gospel of John, its opening chapter. John, in chapter 1. And follow with me as I read aloud, beginning at verse 35. John 1, beginning at verse 35. The next day again, John the Baptist was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come, and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Here in the latter half of the opening chapter of John, the apostle is drawing our attention to a week of great significance. It's possible that it was the very first week of the Lord's public ministry. John draws our attention specifically to the days. He uses the phrase three times, "the next day." So he's deliberately drawing our attention to a sequence of days on this momentous week. And here in the closing paragraphs of chapter 1, he draws attention to the first five men to follow Jesus. For years, Jesus had lived a very private life in almost complete obscurity, being raised in the small village of Nazareth in the upper region of Galilee in the far north of Palestine. But now his ministry is beginning, and it may well be that these are the very first days of it. And John draws our attention to the first five men who identified with Jesus as the Savior, as the promised one. In our message this morning, I want to draw our attention to two main points: who first followed Jesus, and secondly, why did they follow him? Who first followed the Lord, and why? John 1 draws our attention, as I've said, to five individuals, all of whom are identified by the apostle, save for one who probably was himself. John the apostle was probably the one of the first two to identify with Jesus. We saw in our previous study a man named Andrew, and most likely the apostle John, were the first two. They had been followers of John the Baptist. They hear the Baptist say, "Behold the Lamb of God," speaking of Jesus, seeing Jesus. And that becomes the occasion for those two leaving the Baptist in order to follow after Jesus. Having been invited to come and see where Jesus was lodging, they remained with him that evening and probably spent the night in the place where he was lodging. Verse 40 does not begin with the phrase "the next day," but it may well refer to the next 24-hour period in this significant week. Andrew, having stayed with Jesus the previous evening, was forever changed by that encounter with the God-man. And the passage draws our attention to the fact that the first thing he did, having had this life-transforming engagement with Jesus, was that he went to search for his brother Simon. Convinced that Jesus was the Messiah that they had long awaited, he is eager to find someone that he loves to tell him about his discovery. Verses 41 and 42 describe what happened. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. And one of the things that we learn from this narrative of old is that those who truly know the Lord Jesus Christ want to tell others about him. It is one of the deepest yearnings of their hearts that others would come to know the Savior that they have been brought to discover. How we bear witness is going to vary greatly from one personality to another. A very shy, diffident, introspective person is not going to talk with others about Jesus in the way that a confident, extroverted individual will. Certainly our circumstances vary greatly. The mother who is at home with little ones and in the midst of diapers and meals and discipline and scarcely finding a moment even to breathe is not going to have the same kind of opportunities for witness as those who are in a very different life circumstance in terms of their opportunities to engage other people. But at the heart of everyone who has been brought to discover Jesus as Savior and Lord, there is a desire to be able to speak of him, to communicate of him to others. Here in verse 40, Andrew is identified primarily as Simon Peter's brother. When John wrote his gospel, years after the facts that are here recounted, Simon Peter had already become famous. He, of course, would become the leader of the band of 12, the apostles, and the book of Acts makes it very clear that he was a primary mover in the early church whose history is recorded in Acts. Andrew's brother would become famous. Andrew would be known as Simon Peter's brother. But it's significant that Andrew is the instrument through which his more famous brother came to meet and to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're reminded that heaven alone will reveal the full significance of all of those minor characters that fill redemptive history, who had a part of a domino, and they hit a domino, they hit other dominoes, and heaven alone is going to reveal the significance of those no-named, or in the case of Andrew, we know his name, but know scarcely anything else about him throughout the rest of the New Testament, save that he would be one of the 12 apostles. His claim to fame, so to speak, is that he went to Peter, his brother, and said, "We have found the Messiah. Come and meet him yourself." When Simon came to Jesus, we read that Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. And the verb that John uses here when he speaks of our Lord looking at Simon Peter conveys the idea of a very focused look. Jesus could look at and into people in a way that no mere man could look. In this case, he saw things that no naked eye could perceive. He saw what this man Simon would become. The changing of his name, oftentimes in the Bible, has significance in connection with some definitive event that has happened in the life of someone who is then given a new name. But in this instance, it doesn't have to do with what is happening in that moment, in a sense. It has to do with what Peter will become. Cephas, or Peter, and you note throughout this section that John is translating himself for the sake of his readers who did not know Aramaic. He had an audience that he anticipated that would include many Jews who would be familiar with the Hebrew and Aramaic language, but he recognizes that there would be people hearing his message, reading his message, who did not know the language, so he's translating throughout this section. Cephas is a Hebrew Aramaic moniker. Peter is the Greek translation of that. The name means rock, or a piece of a rock. The idea is of someone whose character is steady, who is very reliable. I have a brother-in-law. I've wondered at times if he even has a pulse. He's just so steady. He is so even-keeled. There seems to be almost no up and down, so contrary to my own temperament, where I am far too much given to being up and down. But there are people like that whose temperament, if they don't have the name, you might think, well, they would be well named the Rock. So steadfast, so firm, so stable in their makeup. Well, if you know the New Testament's teaching on the Apostle Peter as he is presented to us in the pages of the Gospels, you know that he's anything but steadfast and stable and rock-like. He is kind of the classic foot-in-mouth figure in the New Testament. Someone who's just quick to tell you what he thinks before he thinks. Someone who's impulsive, who's impetuous, who proves in a famous way to be unreliable several years down the road when Jesus, having warned him of what was to come, Peter infamously would deny Jesus three times in a short season of grievous compromise. He was not a man who stood out for how steadfast he was, but Jesus strikingly, upon first meeting him, says, "I know who you are, I know who your dad is, you are Simon, you're the son of John, you shall be Cephas." You shall be a rock. Many of us have really enjoyed the stories by C.S. Lewis written first for children, The Chronicles of Narnia. One of the highlights of COVID was that Miss Peggy did readings online of The Chronicles of Narnia, where we could have our own little radio show with Miss Peggy. And The Chronicles of Narnia involve a family of four siblings, Lucy, Peter, Susan, and one named Edmund. And in the story, Edmund is originally a character who is marked by a mean-spiritedness. He's a spiteful boy. He ends up coming under the sway of the White Witch, having been enslaved by the sensual pleasure of Turkish delight. And he ends up betraying his true king and his own family. He's so wrapped up in himself and so wrapped up in his cravings. Edmund is saved, however, by the intervention of the great King Aslan, who surprisingly lays down his life as a sacrifice, giving himself in the story, as it were, to the White Witch as a sacrifice whereby Edmund can be emancipated from the punishment due him for his treachery. And through Aslan's death and through Aslan's resurrection, Lewis portrays in a wonderful way how Edmund, once mean-spirited, spiteful, given to treachery, becomes a young man marked by courage and by loyalty and by love. There's a metamorphosis that takes place. Isn't it wonderful to think that Jesus looks at people like us and he sees what we can become by his grace and by his power? And for everyone who becomes a true follower of Jesus Christ, while Jesus sees with that penetrating gaze that God alone has of being able to see through to our innermost core, he knows what we are thinking. He knows our deepest inclinations. He knows our past perfectly in complete detail. But while Jesus sees with that kind of omniscience, this passage reminds us that what he sees with respect to his own is in particular what his grace is going to make them to be one day. My wife loves the TV show. Maybe I shouldn't say love. She really likes the TV show Fixer Upper. Some of you may be familiar with Joanna and Chip Gaines. And they have this marvelous ability to see a very unimpressive residence. Maybe it's really ugly. Maybe it's really lacking in functionality in various ways. And through their creativity and through their skills, they have this ability to envision what this ugly, unimpressive edifice can become. And the show draws attention to what they do to bring about that transformation where the house just becomes amazingly impressive and attractive and valuable and delightful. And it's a picture of what God does with his people. He sees his people, the flawed, defiled children of Adam. But he also sees glorified children of God. And he undertakes in redemption through the work of Jesus Christ, not only to forgive his people, but to transform them into everything that he predestined them to become. Verses 43 and 44 tell us next of a man named Philip. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And here we're not told anything of the circumstances of this encounter between Jesus and Philip. We're simply told that Jesus found him and said to him, "Follow me." And in short compass, we have in those brief words a picture of what happens in every true conversion that has ever happened or that is happening or will happen. Jesus, by his Spirit, often by way of his people, finds his lost sheep. The word of Jesus comes to that lost one, bidding him or her to follow. And something supernatural and irresistible happens in the heart whereby that person, having heard the summons of Jesus to follow, complies with that directive and rises in their spirit and follows after the Lord, the Savior, the King. May not be conscious of when exactly it all happens. Those growing up in a Christian setting have heard the voice of Jesus all of their lives. It may be impossible, it will be impossible for them to say, "Well, this is when I first heard Jesus speak to me." There are those that grow up in a Christian home who don't recall a time when they ever deliberately rejected the word of Christ as something untrue, as something unworthy Now, perhaps they have always, in some sense, believed in Jesus. But in every true conversion, there are three things that happen. And those three things are illustrated in this very brief narrative concerning Jesus' call to Philip. First, the word of Christ becomes compelling. When Jesus spoke to Philip, that word that Jesus spoke became compelling in the mind and in the heart of Philip. It was not viewed as irrelevant. It was not viewed as uninteresting. It was not viewed as untrustworthy. It was viewed as the authoritative word of God, as a word that demanded attention, as a word that demanded compliance, as a word that captured his interest. By nature, we tend to go our own way, not the way of the Lord. We're more interested in our own thoughts than in our Maker's. But in conversion, that changes. And it changes in every case, whether you know the day on which it happened or you just look back over a season of life in which the Word of God took on a new prominence in its impact, in its authority, in the way that it was registering in your mind and in your affections and upon your will. The Word of God becomes important in every single conversion. It takes on interest. It becomes compelling. We revere what it says. Second, the truly converted person wants to have a personal relationship with Jesus and pursues that. For Philip, following Jesus meant being in his presence. Christianity was not simply a creed, a statement of faith to believe. It was not merely a lifestyle to follow, that Christians are those who do this and don't do that. Christianity was first and foremost for Philip a person and a relationship with that person. And when Jesus spoke to him saying, "Follow me," he meant first and foremost, come and be with me. Associate yourself with me. Enter into relationship with me. And so it is with everyone converted. They want personal interaction with Jesus. Of course, with Christ now being in heaven and not on earth, it's different. We don't see Jesus. We can't reach out and touch Jesus. We don't literally walk by his side. But at the heart of becoming a follower of Jesus is this entering into a personal relationship, i.e. a relationship with a real living person. He has thoughts. He has desires. He has plans. He has purposes. And all those things become important when someone is truly converted. They want to know this person. They want to understand his thoughts, his plans, his purposes. They value his company. Third, the converted person willingly obeys the directives of Jesus. When Jesus told Philip, "Follow me," that was not a suggestion. It was a directive. It was a mandate. Whatever Philip had on his to-do list for that day, whatever plans Philip had for the remaining hours of that day, Jesus expected those things to be, in some measure, set aside, and Jesus' own plans and priorities were to rise above Philip's. The call to follow was a call to obedience. And so it is with everyone converted. There's a new agenda, that of Jesus. What am I to do? What are going to be the most important things in my life? How am I going to spend my money? How am I going to spend my free time? What kind of people am I going to relate to, and in what way will I relate to those people? Who will I choose as my closest friends? What will I do on Sundays? How will I relate to other followers of Jesus? And all these things and many others, the one who is converted is living with a new agenda, that of Christ, seeking to follow sincerely. It won't be perfect, but sincerely, conscientiously, wholeheartedly, seeking to walk in the steps of the Master, following Him. He had set out a path, and the real Christian is trying to emulate that path, is trying to imitate the man of Galilee. Do these things describe what has happened in your life? Has the word of Christ become compelling? It's a book that you value. It's a book that you revere. It's a book that you respond to. Is a relationship with Jesus important to you? Has it become the most important relationship to you? Do you love Jesus as a person? Yes, you can't see Him, but do you love Him? Do you have an affection for Him? Do you have a desire for His company spiritually? Do you find pleasure in the thought of His accepting you, loving you? Do you yearn for His acceptance? Are you seeking deliberately to follow Him in obedience? Has that become a mandate for you personally? That however the world walks, you are going to follow after Jesus. We're not told much concerning the interaction Jesus had with Philip, but this much we know. Jesus said, "Follow me." And Nathanael, or rather Philip, followed. Verses 45 and following tell us of a fifth man that followed Jesus, Nathanael. As Andrew had found Simon Peter, so Philip found Nathanael. And like Andrew, his message was, "We have found the Messiah." Specifically, "We have found Him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael, who was a very candid type of person, one whose personality and character was void of guile, the kind of person who would tell you what he honestly thinks, responded with, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And John does not explain what was behind that question. It may be that Nazareth had a reputation in that region for wickedness. What is probably more likely is that it just was singularly unimpressive. And it was just not the kind of place that you would associate with anything significant taking place. But that was his honest question. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And rather than dispute, and rather than give 10 reasons why something good could come out of Nazareth, Philip wisely limits himself to saying, "Come and see." He just invites his friend to come and investigate. As Nathanael approached Jesus, he heard the latter say of Him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." And John tells us that Nathanael said to Jesus, "How do you know me?" Nathanael overheard Jesus as he was approaching Him. And hearing this comment on his own character, it stirred the question, how do you know me? Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Now, we're not told what Nathanael was doing under the fig tree. It's possible we could engage in some sanctified imagination and conceive of Nathanael being involved in holy activity under that fig tree. Perhaps he was meditating upon the scriptures, and perhaps in particular, he was thinking in those very moments before Philip approached him, he was thinking about one or more of the passages from the Old Testament that promised a great king that was coming, a Messiah who was coming for the people of God. And perhaps he was in the midst of praying to God about this promise of a deliverer, when all of a sudden Philip came and announced what he announced. And so maybe if that kind of thing happened, that augmented Nathanael's sense of amazement that Jesus saw him under the fig tree, and presumably the fig tree was out of the Savior's sight, and perhaps it's what Nathanael was doing that really intensified his sense of being stunned that Jesus had seen him, not just his location, but had seen him, seen his heart, seen what he was thinking about, seen what he was longing for, seen what he was praying for. All that is speculative. It may simply be, as is reported in the text, that Jesus, in commenting on the location that Nathanael had been in, before Philip approached you, I saw you under the fig tree, that Nathanael was stunned by an immediate sense of being in the presence of the Omniscient One. There's a later incident in the Gospels that's described in the opening paragraph of Luke 5. And Peter and some of the other apostles had been out all night fishing, had not caught a thing. And the next morning, still out in the boat, Jesus calls out to them and says, well, throw your net on that side of the boat. And in obedience, they do so, little expectation. And it's the scene where they just catch this humongous horde of fish. It's overwhelming. It's obviously a miracle that has been performed. And Peter is struck by what Jesus has caused to happen and by his awareness, his knowledge that there are, right now, perhaps because I'm creating them, there's a great multitude of fish right on the side of your boat. Cast your net in and you're going to draw them in. But you'll remember from Luke 5 and verse 8 that when Peter comes onto the shore, he falls before Jesus. And he's amazed not so much at how much money that they're going to make. That doesn't seem to amaze him at all. What amazes him is that he is such a sinful man. You remember what he says? Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. And what seems clear is that miracle impressed upon Peter that, and he already believed it, but it impressed upon him afresh. This is no less than God in the flesh. And that awareness of being in the presence of the omniscient, omnipotent God gave him a tremendous sense of conviction over his uncleanness. And he pleads with the Lord to depart from him because of that profound sense of guilt. Well, in a similar way, this may be what happened with Nathanael in John 1. Jesus simply tells him that before Philip approached you, I saw you under the fig tree, but Jesus speaks in such a way as to bring about a profound impression on Nathanael's spirit that this is none other than God in the flesh, who knows all things and knows me through and through. Because what is evident is the response that it evokes in Nathanael. And he answers, Rabbi, verse 49, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered him, John tells us, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree. Do you believe? You'll see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And the reference here to the angels ascending and descending is recalls an incident from the life of Jacob, recorded in Genesis chapter 28, where Jacob, having pillowed his head on a rock, had an extraordinary vision of the Lord one night. God appeared to Jacob, and Jacob saw in this dream a ladder or a stairway of steps between heaven and earth. And when he awoke the next morning, it was with a profound sense that the living God, his maker, his judge, and his covenant king had been there in that place. He said, this is none other than the house of God. And he named the place accordingly, Bethel. Well, Jesus recalls that incident in what he says here. He's saying that Nathanael and others would have a similar experience that over the course of the next few years, that again and again and again, they would be confronted with the reality that God is in this place. He is in our immediate presence, and that the heavens are being opened, and there is a heavenly concourse taking place here, heavenly intercourse taking place between our souls and the Holy of Holies in the heavens, and it's taking place in connection with this person, Jesus of Nazareth. It would especially be when Jesus died and then rose from the dead and then ascended back to heaven, which the apostles, these men described in John 1, would witness, that they would have an even more profound sense that indeed they saw heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon this special figure, Jesus. We've been looking at the first men to follow Jesus. We close more briefly with the question, why did these first five men follow Jesus? Why did these first five men follow Jesus? And I want to answer that simply along two lines. First, they followed Jesus because they came to believe certain things about who he is. They followed Jesus because they came to believe certain things about who he is. You have a list of titles that are given in this latter portion of John chapter 1. And just quoting from the text, "Behold the Lamb of God. We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote. Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." One commentator quipped that these men were not invited to a leap into the dark, but a leap into the light. There were things about Jesus that were filling in the blanks. These were men who had been influenced deeply by the Old Testament. They had been influenced by the more recent ministry of John the Baptist. They had expectations of a promised one who would come, who would be a great king, a great prophet, a high priest, a chief priest, the priest of all priests. They were looking for one who would rescue. They were looking for one who would come and save his people. And when they encountered Jesus, they were immediately brought into a conviction that this is the one that we have waited for. This is the one that we've heard about all of our lives. This is the one that we've thought about, that we've prayed for. This is the one. He filled in those blanks, and it was because of having definitive ideas about him that they believed in him. They believed that this is the Son of God. This is the Anointed One, the Christ. This is the Lamb of God. We're correct in recognizing that their understanding of these huge biblical concepts were very limited. They didn't understand at the time clearly that this one would save by way of offering himself up as a sacrifice for sins. They already had been confronted with the language that he is the Lamb of God because John the Baptist had emphasized that. They believed it, but they didn't really understand what it meant. That's clear as you read through the Gospels, that they were sure that the deliverer that they were looking for would save in a way of conspicuous power that would make sense to an earthly mind. They didn't think that he would rescue by way of the cross. That's going to become clear later on. But there are biblical testimonies that these men had come to understand in some measure. And when they met Jesus, they believed that he was the one who fulfilled these expectations that were given from the Old Testament. Second, they followed Jesus because he spoke to them effectually. They followed him because they believed certain things about him. But secondly, they followed him because he spoke to them effectually. And again, just to quote the passage that we've looked at, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas. Follow me. Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Now, we don't think of any of these statements from Jesus as being sermons. We're not told the whole of what he said. We're given perhaps a summation. But still, nothing in the narrative suggests that he preached at length. But what is key is that in each of these individuals presented to us, Jesus spoke in such a way as to produce in their hearts a readiness and a determination to follow. It didn't take, in this case, a whole lot of verbiage. But he speaks with a power that produced in their souls the response called for by the demand that he explicitly made known. Most clearly in the case of Philip, where he says, "Follow me." That's a clear gospel command. Follow me. And what is evident from the passage is that just in speaking those words, there was an omnipotence imparted in the words whereby Philip found his soul saying, "Yes, I will follow you." We're told in verse 44 that Philip, Andrew, and Peter were from Bethsaida. According to Matthew 11, verses 20 and following, Jesus, a few years later, would denounce Bethsaida, along with some other cities in that region of Galilee, as places where he had done most of his mighty works, and yet they had not repented. Jesus will actually go so far as to compare Bethsaida and some other communities where he did most of his miracles with the ancient notorious towns of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Jesus will, in preaching to them, say, this is, again, a few years down the road, he will say, "If Sodom had been exposed to the amount of light that you have been exposed to through my presence and through my signs and wonders, Sodom would still be standing today." Which is to convey, Sodom would have been brought to repentance. If God had sovereignly given the amount of light to Sodom that he gave to Bethsaida, there would have been an impact. But God sovereignly did not give that much light to Sodom. And Sodom did fall under the just judgment of God. And Bethsaida would likewise fall under the just judgment of God because God in his sovereignty chose to give them an incredible amount of light. That's where Jesus did most of his miracles. And yet, the town as a whole could justly be characterized as repenting not. Philip, Simon, Andrew stood out as exceptions. Most of the people who were their neighbors and their co-workers and perhaps family members said, "This is not for us. I'm not in." Jesus, in Matthew 11, having denounced Bethsaida and other communities that did not repent, prays, according to verses 25 and following. And he prays a prayer of thanksgiving. It's with tears, we might well think, because our Lord had no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But nonetheless, he was able in his tears to give thanks. "I thank you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you did hide these things from the wise and intelligent and did reveal them unto babes. For thus it was well-pleasing in your sight. No one knows the Son save the Father, nor does anyone know the Father save the Son and those to whom the Son wills to reveal him." And Jesus didn't gloat in any sense. Again, he was a man of sorrows. His heart was broken over the impenitence of people even in the face of tremendous light. But it did not crush him in grief. He was able to find a resting place in the awareness that his Father is sovereign over how people respond to the light of redemption. And he was able to be thankful that those for whom it had been appointed, the word came with an effectual power, while for many it did not do so. And we see that illustrated here in John 1. Jesus does not begin his public ministry with thousands coming into his fold. Jesus does not begin his public ministry with some of the primary movers and shakers, some of the leading intellectuals, some of the leading businessmen, some of the leading teachers of his day being converted and immediately following him. He begins with some blue-collar fishermen. He begins with some guys who maybe got their GED, but they would be coming into the finest seminary that this world has ever known. But when Jesus spoke, these men followed. He spoke to them irresistibly. Has that happened in your life? Now, everyone here today has at least this privilege. Everyone watching online, likewise. You're hearing the word of Christ. There are thousands on our planet who have not had that privilege. Thousands who've never heard as much about Jesus as we've been exposed to just in the last hour through what we've read and what we've sung and what we've heard in the message. You all and I, we've heard the word of Christ. How have we responded? Are we following him? Pulsating through this last half of John 1 is a refrain. We have found him. We have found what God promised. We have found the Messiah. Isn't it a wonderful thing, Christian, that no matter what marks your life now or in days to come, in terms of heartache, in terms of disappointment, in terms of loss, in terms of diminishing, is it not a glorious thing that we who follow the Lord Jesus by his grace can live with a pulsating refrain in our souls? We have found Jesus. And that refrain bubbles up with an underlying consciousness. He found us. He found us. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for the Gospel of John, and we thank you for the straightforward way in which it sets forth what actually happened some 2,000 years ago, that there was a person, Jesus of Nazareth, who did begin to gather men about him as his followers. And we thank you that just as we've considered this morning, he did willingly engage sinners like ourselves in such a way as to draw them to himself. And oh, great Lord, we ask that even here, now, that you would speak through your Spirit and Word in such a way as to effectually draw people to yourself. Speak in that way that cannot be finally resisted. Speak in that way that brings life where there is no life. Speak in such a way as to pull back the veil that the devil so maliciously keeps over the minds of the unbelieving as he labors to prevent them from seeing your glory, Lord Jesus. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would hallow your name by once again calling people to follow after you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.